If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And as you're turning there, just a note, I forgot to mention the ladies' fellowship is this Tuesday at Jill Shewee's house at 10:30 a.m. So if you're wanting to go to that ladies' fellowship, it's this Tuesday, 10:30 at Jill Shewee's. Well, last time we were in 1 Peter, we made reference to the death-life mindset, and that was new to some of you. Some of you have shared that with me. That is a willingness to suffer for Christ, in fact, to die for Him if need be, by taking up one's cross and following Him. You see that all over the New Testament. Came across an illustration of that in the dispatches from the front. I picked it up to read through it again before I put it on the shelf, and I found this illustration in the preface, and I thought I'd share it with you. Again, Kesey is talking about the value in this particular section of the preface. He's talking about the value of a foot soldier in war. He says they are the ones who win it. Obviously at the high cost of casualty. And he likens missionaries to spiritual foot soldiers. So he says this, on the gospel front as well, one that also has its share of real bullets and bombs, it's the foot soldier that God uses to move the boundaries of his kingdom into more and more hearts. Not long ago, I was on the Syrian border where Christians run a little clinic providing medical services along with the gospel to Bedouin tribes. A British nurse named Claire told me that radical Muslims have threatened to kill them and burn the hospital down. She also told me that they had not reported these threats because the government would close the clinic for the safety of the staff. She said, matter-of-factly, whether it's the bad man with the gun or the nice guy with the tie, the result is the same. The clinic will be closed. We have no reason to stop now. They have stolen our vehicles and threatened to kill us, but they have not harmed us yet and cannot unless God permits. And even then, it will be okay because we will be with the Lord. He says, even though she faced armed robbers and lethal force, Claire's voice was as steady as her faith. Claire doesn't have a death wish. She has a living hope. She knows Christ is powerful to save her and to save all who come to her, to all who come to him in faith. You see, she's living on the edge for the sake of the kingdom. She's armed herself with the same purpose, chapter 4, verse 1, willing for the sake of the gospel to entrust herself to a faithful Savior in whatever he asks. That is the death-life mindset. Now, with the mention of impending judgment for those who persecute us, verse 5, Peter's thoughts turn towards the imminence of that day, and how we ought to live in light of that day. He says, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is something about the urgency of the moment that clarifies the mind, does it not? I've told some of you this before, but when we first took Josh down to school a couple years ago, hard to imagine that he's graduated now and getting ready to get married, but when we first took him down, I had this kind of crisis moment in my heart. I mean, the thoughts just kept flooding my mind. I'd wake up in the middle of the night. Have I prepared him for this? Have I showed him how to do this? Is he ready to step out on his own, right? Make his own decision, make wise choices, be responsible with his money and his time and his friendships? Personally, that was incredibly hard for me. I'd write him notes, I'd send him texts, I'd try to coach him through things when we talk on the phone or FaceTime. That crisis moment with Josh prepared me for sending Zach and now Micah off to school, right, to help them get ready. Right, and now we have a wedding. There's something about the urgency of the moment that sharpens the mind to concentrate on what is most important. Right? When the doctor says to you, you only have a couple more months to live, or says something like, you got cancer, suddenly life narrows its focus. Due to the urgency of the moment, in the verses before us here, Peter is trying to help us narrow our spiritual focus. The end of all things is at hand, he says. Beloved, that is a statement of fact. That is not wishful thinking. That is not merely Christian expectation. That is a statement of fact. Peter wants us to realize that. Right? And then have that fact govern the way we live our lives, especially as it pertains to the body of Christ. Notice the structure of these verses here. The end of all things is at hand. That is the terminal news. Therefore, as a result of that fact, in light of that fact, right, spend the rest of your time in this particular way. And then he gives two imperatives, be of sound judgment and be sober, followed by three participles, keeping fervent in love, keeping or being hospitable and ministering one's gifts. And that is all in the context of the household of the faith. Again, when the doctor gives you the terminal news, suddenly your family becomes all important. I know families that haven't spoken to each other in years, right? But the sudden medical emergency changes everything. Grievances are let go, distances are bridged, right? Help is offered, fellowship is restored. So too here in the body of Christ, the family becomes all important. Now, what does Peter mean by the end of all things? What does he mean when he says that that end is at hand? The word end is telos. Telos is not merely a temporal concept. It is not merely a cessation of activity. It more properly connotes the idea of a goal reached or a culmination of things. The words consummation, destination, fulfillment, right? All those words fit the bill for this. Telos is the goal to which this present age has been moving. Notice the comprehensive nature of this. The end of all things. In the Greek, all things is given the emphatic position. So he's placing stress on this idea of the end of everything. Right, the eschatological end to which all prophetic hope has been moving, he says, is at hand. Angelizo. The verb means to come near, to draw near, to approach. Used spatially, it refers to something in local proximity. Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem. Used temporally as it is here, it refers to something imminent. The verb is in the perfect tense, which means that it conceives of the verbal action as having reached a point of completion with continuing results. In other words, the telos has reached the point of culmination or termination or arrival. Maybe that's the best way to say it. The telos has reached the point of arrival and it's ready to break through at any moment. See, it stands ready. It is imminent. Just a few verses earlier, when discussing judgment on our persecutors, verse 5, Peter said, "But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." He is ready. He is not just prepared for the job. That's not what he's talking about. No, he is ready to execute judgment at any moment. This speaks of imminence. In our scripture reading, James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That is to say, it is imminent. That is to say, it could happen at any moment. Listen to verse 9. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." I mean, he is there. He is right at the door, and he's pushing on it. He's ready to come through it. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. This is Jesus speaking to the Laodiceans. Revelation 3, verse 21. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." Remember, the door there is not the door of your heart, but the eschatological door, the door of the end, the door to the next phase in the prophetic program. And this is a double door. On the one hand, it is a door to receiving my own to be with me in my Father's house, John 14, verse 3. And on the other hand, it is the door to unleashing God's wrath upon a godless world, chapter 6 through the end of the book. Jesus said, "I stand at that door, and I am knocking on it. I am ringing that doorbell," right? "I'm giving you every opportunity to respond to me before it's too late. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, they respond to me. I will come. I will come into him and dine with them, and he with me." That's a picture of fellowship. But woe to those who are not ready. Sometimes I hear people say something like, "The rapture must be getting close now. Look at what's happening. We must be getting closer to the Lord's return." And I think to myself, that person doesn't understand the doctrine of imminence. But don't get me wrong. I'm happy that people are looking forward to the Lord's return. I am happy that they are excited about that. And they are starting to look forward to that and do so with real expectation. But in reality, we can't get any closer to it. We are there. We are at the end. We are at the telos, right? It is at hand. That is what Peter is saying. Listen to Newman. This is quoted in Hebert's commentary. Very helpful insight. He says this: "Up to Christ's coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards the end. It was making a beeline to the end, nearing it by every step. But now, under the gospel, that course has, if I may so speak, altered its direction. As regards to Christ's second coming, and runs not towards the end, but along it, and on the brink of it, and is at all times near that great event, which did it run towards it, it would at once run right into it." Christ, then, is ever at the door. You see what he's saying there? All of prophetic history was moving towards the coming of the king. But when the king came, he was rejected. His eschatological coming, his coming to reign, has been put on hold. And instead of prophetic history now moving towards his coming to reign, it stands on the very precipice of it. It runs right alongside it. Right? Christ is at the door ready to break through it at any moment. There is nothing more prophetically speaking that needs to happen. We are there. And of course we understand in that his coming is a package deal. Right? It begins with his coming for the church, right, which simultaneously initiates his judgment upon the earth. That's the double door idea. And his judgment there is a judgment divvied out in phases, which culminates in a 1,000-year reign, followed by the great white throne judgment, followed by the destruction of the present universe, followed by the establishment of a new eternal one. That's Revelation 6 through 21. That is all presented as one big package deal. And Peter's point is that that moment for the fulfillment of those things has arrived. It stands ready. All right, the package is at the doorstep. Right? It is imminent. It is at hand. We are there at the edge. We are at the end. The telos is imminent. That is a fact. In the first beatitude of the book of Revelation, John said, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." That's the adverbial form of our word. Right? We are at the point, at that point, for faith to be rewarded. Turn to Revelation 22, the close of the book. Similar thought here. Revelation 22. Three times in this final chapter, Jesus makes reference to his coming. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. Revelation 22, verse 7. "And behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly." The adverb quickly is taku. It's another word used to describe imminence. Notice that in verse 7, that comes right on the heels of verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." Right, the things which must shortly take place is a reference to the judgments described in the middle of the book, chapter 6 through 22, verse 5. Again, that is depicted as a package deal here. Once that begins, right? Once chapter 6 begins, there's no stopping it. And the "he" there of verse 6 is a reference to the mediating angel, right? He was part of the transmission process for this particular portion of the prophecy, right? He's the same one mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 22. He's the same one mentioned in chapter 21, verse 10. In fact, he's specified in chapter 21, verse 9, as one of the seven angels bearing one of the seven bowls of the last seven plagues. His revelation to John here pertains to things that come in the new heaven and the new earth. At the very earliest, this is a little more than 1,000 years away. But it is part of a package, right, preceded by 15 chapters of information, all of which is subsumed under the heading of his coming. That's what Jesus is talking about. His coming is both a warning and an encouragement. Right? To be ready, to be faithful, right? I'm coming at any moment, and my reward is with me. And by implication, you don't want to be caught out. See, there's a message here to unbelievers in the church. If you're listening to this message, if you have yet to commit yourself to Jesus Christ, He is calling you to Himself. Right? He is giving you opportunity here, right, to come to Him, to have your sins forgiven, to be washed in His blood. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The opportunity for you to cast your lot with Christ is now. He says, come, come, come. Right? He offers Himself to you freely. Right? He will cancel your sin. Right? He will give you new life. He will give you eternal life, abundant life. But you must respond now. Because once He comes, the plagues of this book will begin and it'll be too late. Again, thinking of His coming as a package deal. And what we're pointing out by way of 1 Peter 4 and Revelation 22 is that that coming is imminent. We are on the brink. We are walking on the edge of that precipice with nothing other than the patience and mercy of a gracious God holding back the divine stroke of justice. Because nothing more needs to be accomplished. Right before this next phase begins, this is the fact of imminence. If you don't know Christ in a saving way, now is the time to respond. Right now is the time to cry out and say, Lord, save me. And if you do know Him, that truth ought to have a bearing on the way you live your life as well. Right? It ought to tunnel our vision. It ought to concentrate our efforts. It ought to help us prioritize what is truly important and what is not. Notice how Peter says it back in 1 Peter 4. Second part of verse 7. Therefore be of sound judgment and be and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The word therefore grounds the rest of what he's going to say through verse 11 in the imminence of the end. After talking about the end, Jesus said a similar thing. He said in Luke chapter 21, verse 34 and following, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. That's a similar statement. The commands, be of sound judgment and be sober, are both aorist imperatives. The aorist stresses the urgency of the moment. You know, it's like he's saying, listen, there's no time to wait. Right? It's calling us to a decisive resolve to begin thinking and acting this way. Sound judgment. So phroneo. Compound verb composed of phren, the mind, and sozo, to save. It means to be in one's right mind, to be of sound mind, to be prudent, to be self-controlled, to be temperate. In Vine's entry of the related noun, he describes it like this: it is that inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires. Discussing the Greek point of view, Trench defined it as entire command over the passions and desires so that they receive no further allowance than that which the law and right reason admit or approve. This is an exemplary characteristic of an elder, Titus 1 verse 8. He is to be sensible. It is to be displayed in older men and older women, Titus 2. It is the one thing that Paul gives, that Paul instructs the younger men to cultivate. Titus 2 verse 6. In Luke's gospel, after the demoniac was released from the legion of demons that held him in bondage, it says, "And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind." He was sane again. He wasn't under the influence of demonic personalities. Barclay says, "The great characteristic of sanity is that it sees things in their proper proportions. It sees what things are important and what things are not. It is not swept away by sudden and transitory enthusiasms. It is prone neither to unbalanced fanaticism or unrealized indifference." That's the idea. In light of the imminence of the end, it's urgent that we be in the right frame of mind that recognizes it, that orders our lives appropriately, that recognizes the needs of those around us, both in the faith and outside the faith. Right? It's a frame of mind that isn't disheartened by the spiraling moral insanity of our world, nor is it content with the successes and moral achievements of our world. No, it recognizes the urgent need in both of those conditions and responds appropriately with the end in view. This other imperative, be sober, nepho, it's a synonym to the previous word, but it characteristically relates to intoxication. Used literally, it means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. This is sobriety in its normal sense. But used metaphorically, it carries the idea of clear-headedness, alertness, watchfulness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." This speaks of mental alertness. Being perceptive to what is going on around you, both around you and inside you. Be watchful. Right? Be watchful of the things that intoxicate your mind, the apathy, the complacency, the false security, the triviality, the frivolity of our world. Right? Don't let those things creep into your thinking. Again, this is Christian in Pleasant Arbor. Right? He fell asleep. That which was provided for only a short respite and refreshment became the very thing that put him to sleep. And when he came to his senses, he chided himself, didn't he? "Oh, you sinful sleep," he says. Peter used this word earlier in chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit." Right? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to use it again in chapter 5, verse 8. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Again, you don't want to be caught out here. Right? You want to know what's going on, both inside and outside. When Christians in this world start putting demands on their pastors to tickle their ears with feel-good sermons about yourself or the latest trends in evangelicalism, right? Paul says to Timothy, "But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And remember the context. Recognize the times. Recognize the superficiality of our culture, Timothy. Know your job description to preach the word in season and out of season. Right? Know the one before whom you will stand to give an account. It isn't them, it's him. So do your job, Timothy, even if it means suffering hardship. Even if they don't want to hear it. See, this speaks of clear-mindedness. Being observant, being watchful. Don't be intoxicated with other things. Notice, for the purpose of prayer. Both of those imperatives, be of sound judgment and be sober, are both related to this aim of prayer. Interestingly, in the Greek here, the word prayer is in the plural, prayers. And prosuke, the word for prayer, is prayer in its most general sense. So it covers all forms of talking with God, personal requests, general supplications, intercessions for others. Peter urgently wants us to be in a right frame of mind and be observant for the purpose of prayer so we can pray more effectively, more intelligently, right, for the needs and the circumstances that are before us. Now, don't you find that a curious application of the doctrine of imminence? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. I mean, is that how you would apply that? How would you finish this sentence? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, how would you finish that? Is prayer the first thing that you think of? Apparently, it's the first thing that God thinks of. Prayer expresses our dependence upon God. The very act of prayer acknowledges His sovereignty over all things. Let me ask you something. One more question here. Well, maybe a couple. How would you pray if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow at 5? What would you pray for? How earnestly would you be praying for it? Right? The salvation of loved ones? Repentance for those fallen away? Would you be confessing something? If you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow at 5 p.m., how would that affect your prayer life? Well, it kind of clears the mind from the superfluous, doesn't it? Peter says the end of all things is at hand. It is here, beloved. Right? Forget the 5 o'clock tomorrow. It's here. So start praying with a clear mind and a controlled heart. I love that charge at the end of Ephesians. Right, turn to Ephesians 6 for a minute. Right after telling us to put on the armor of God, he says, Ephesians 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he says, and pray for me as well, verse 19, 20. All prayer, at all times, with all perseverance, for all the saints. That is a focused mind, beloved. Bunyan calls this weapon all prayer. Right? It helps him when everything else fails. And this is a call to pray. Right? To get on our knees and pray because the end is here. I mean, do we really believe that God is sovereign? We do, don't we? Right? And that He sovereignly works through our prayers? That's right, isn't it? Isn't that what James said in our scripture reading from James 5? The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Elijah was a man with the same nature as ours, right? He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In the Greek, the emphasis of verse 16, James 5:16, the second half is on the accomplish much. Much is accomplished by the effective prayer of a righteous man or woman. The phrase accomplish much means it is able to do much. It is powerful to do much. It is strong to overcome much. Word effective might be better translated fervent. It refers to energetic prayer. Maybe we could say believing prayer, trusting prayer without the charismatic connotations. Greek word translated effective is energeo, from which we get the English word energy. It depicts inward power. As one person said, this kind of prayer is an activating power. It puts forth its energy to get the request answered. This is what we saw with Elijah, wasn't it? God told him what to do and what would happen when he did it. And when he prayed, the rain stopped. And when he prayed again, the rain resumed. So many good illustrations of this. So many that we've covered in the past. But I found one in Dispatches from the Front I want to share with you. Might sound like a trivial illustration compared to other things, but I assure you that it's not. Kisi is traveling with a missionary friend in Cambodia. His friend goes by the name of JD, and they had traveled to their destination of Angkor Wat by a motorcycle taxi. Angkor Wat is a Buddhist temple. It's a temple complex. It's the largest religious complex in the world. It dates back to the 12th century. Kisi and JD are looking around the temple complex, and his friend JD falls and sprays his ankle. He got hurt so badly that they actually had to take him back to the hotel, which was about 4 miles away. He insisted that Kisi stay so he could explore the site, which he did. And then when Kisi gets back to the hotel, he writes this. This evening, when I returned to the hotel room, I found JD propped up on his bed, his ankle packed in ice, and his Bible open, sharing the gospel with two young Cambodian men who had helped him back to his room. My motorcycle taxi driver also joined them, and the three of them sat for nearly an hour listening to the old story, which was quite new to them. Sitting there listening, I was struck by how JD takes and makes opportunities to tell about Jesus. Shortly after the men left, they returned frantic. My driver had lost his key to his motorcycle. We turned the room upside down looking for the little key. I joined the men as we combed through the grass and the long, dusty path. The motorcycle was the man's livelihood. The day was waning fast, but we couldn't find the key. We returned to the room and searched again. Finally, JD, still propped up with his foot in a bucket of ice, stopped and said, "Let's pray about this. Let's ask God to help us find the key." He says, "We knelt down, but my first thought was, I'm not sure this is a good idea. These men are Buddhists. They just heard for the first time in their lives about the one true God. If we don't find the key after we pray, then they'll never believe what JD told them about the Lord." He says, "I hardly had time to say to myself, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief,' before JD was done praying, making a simple request. When we looked up, the motorcycle man shouted, 'I found it! I found the key!' The little key had slipped out of his pocket and down into his shoe, and he saw it when he opened his eyes from praying." Kisi says, "We went right back to prayer, rejoicing in our gracious God who surprised me with his greatness, and who reminded me that prayer is either bound or unbound by my view of him." It's a small story, but it's a reminder, isn't it, right? God works through prayer. Right? He delights in putting himself on display. Right? It is his chosen means to accomplish his sovereign purposes in and through our lives. Right? That is the reason why the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Right? God has purpose to utilize our prayers to bring about His ends. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Right? So you can see the needs. So you can see the dangers. So you can see the opportunities to unleash the power of God. This is taking up the weapon of all prayer, right? And letting that weapon lead our charge. Again, we ask it. If you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow at 5, would you pray any different in content or in manner? Peter says the end of all things is at hand. It's here. So pray like you recognize it. Pray like you know it. It's a powerful point, sobering. Probably don't need to say it, but we'll say it anyways, because we don't want to be misunderstood here. But don't get the impression that when you pray, it all depends upon you. It doesn't. It depends on Him, right? God is sovereign, but He sovereignly delights in answering our prayers. Right? Sometimes we split those two things apart, right? God's sovereignty, human responsibility, right? As if those things are separate. Great little story by Jim Boyce. Jim Boyce tells of a little anecdote from the life of George Whitefield and John Wesley. Of course, the two men were instrumental in the Great Awakening. They were friends and co-laborers in the gospel, but veered into two very distinct theological camps. Whitefield was a Calvinist who believed strongly in the sovereignty of God. Wesley was an Arminian who believed in human effort. They had been conducting a series of evangelistic meetings, and they were exhausted by the day's work. One night before getting into bed, they were sharing the same room together, and before getting into bed, they each knelt down by their bed to pray. And Whitefield, the Calvinist, prayed like this: "Lord, we thank Thee for all those with whom we spoke this day, and we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in Thy hand. Honor our efforts according to Thy perfect will. Amen." And then he climbed into bed. And Wesley, who hardly gotten past his opening of his prayer, looked up and saw Whitefield getting into bed and said to him, "Mr. Whitefield, is this where your Calvinism leads you?" And then he put his head down and he continued praying. Well, Whitefield went to sleep, woke up about 2 hours later. When he awoke, he saw Wesley still on his knees, so Whitefield got out of bed, went over to Wesley, knelt down beside him, and then he noticed that Wesley was asleep. And so he says, "Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism leads you?" See, Wesley wore himself out in prayer as if it all depended upon him, and Whitefield basically left it to God as if it all depended upon him. Well, it all does depend on God. But that is precisely why we pray as if it depended upon us. Because God has determined the means through which He works, and that means is prayer. So pray. Because the end is at hand. Now, flowing out of this need to be prayerfully minded of the end, Peter then continues with a series of responsibilities. Responsibilities that should occupy our lives until Christ comes. The first one that he gives is love, verse 8. We're just going to introduce this and we'll pick it up here next week. He says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers the multitude of sins." Above all is a phrase indicating importance. When it comes to living on the edge of eternity, what is of primary importance to the life of the church is the maintenance of fervent love for one another. Right? Weary believers, suffering believers, persecuted believers, struggling believers need the ongoing solace and encouragement of love. As one person put it, this is the animating force which gives everything meaning. It governs our prayers. It governs our relationships. It governs our spiritual gifts. Without love, the gifts profit you nothing. And Peter has already spoken of this before, using very similar language in chapter 1, verse 22. He said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In chapter 2, verse 17, he said, honor all men, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. In chapter 3, verse 8, he said, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, i.e. loving one's brother or sister in Christ, kind-hearted and humble in spirit. In his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, he says, brotherly love and agape love are virtues we should diligently be adding to our faith. Here he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. That is what is of primary importance in the life of the church. And that's a responsibility, beloved, that rests on each one of us. Great word picture here in the phrase, keep fervent. Fervent is ektenos. It comes from the verb teno, to stretch, and the preposition ek, out of, to stretch out, to strain. The other night, we just watched the first half of the Fellowship of the Rings, right? And there's that scene where the orcs of Mordor are torturing Gollum, right? And they have him on the racks and they are stretching him. Right? They're trying to get the information from the ring, so they're stretching him, and he's, you know, his hands are going deformed. This is the word picture. Only in our text, the ones doing the stretching is us. We are the ones stretching out love. To the Greek mind, this was the picture of a horse in full stride or a runner reaching for the tape of the finish line. Present participle, the word echo means to have or hold. The present tense idea is the idea of continual action, hence the translation keep. Keep stretching out in love, right? Keep extending your love for one another. Keep lengthening the love. You ever try to do the splits? Hard to do. Harder as you get older. When I was in high school, one of my best friends played first base for our baseball team. He stretched out every day until he could finally do the splits, right? He had to, because sometimes that's what it takes to get the runner out. You got to stretch for that ball and get it before the runner gets to the base. Didn't happen overnight. He had to stay at it and stay at it and stay at it until he finally made it. So it is with love and the fellowship. We have to work at it. And keep working at it, right? And keep stretching it. And keep fervent in it, right? And our love for one another. Keep stretching out in love. Word speaks of intensity. It speaks of persistence. Mutual love calls for constant, strenuous activity. And the kind of love he's talking about is agape love. This is intelligent love, volitional love. Sometimes we call it sacrificial love, right? It isn't dependent upon feelings. It isn't dependent upon reciprocation. It isn't provoked by the loveliness of its object. No, it's compelled by a love for Christ in the heart. Right? It's the kind of love that seeks the benefit of the one loved. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Again, another story from Kisi in Southeast Asia. Again, writing in his journal, rained hard most of the day. Standing barefoot in my room this morning watching the downpour, I looked down in time to see a scorpion about to strike, but I was quicker. Late afternoon, I sat on the porch and watched what appeared to be a reenactment of the flood, turning muddy roads into muddy rivers. Out of the dense downpour, a man appeared. It was a Tampuan believer named Lu from Patang. He had left the village this morning and to bring some food for Sai, who was seriously sick in the hospital with malaria or typhoid. His motorcycle broke down a mile from his home. He pushed it through the remaining 8 miles, not over paved roads on a pretty day, but rather in a monsoon, mostly along slippery footpaths. And then he says this, Lou's overcoming example of care for a Christian sister is extraordinary and convicting. Yeah, this is the kind of love Peter is talking about. It just stretches out. It stretches and keeps stretches to meet the need. And it has to, right? Because we're sinners. Because people sin against us, people treat us bad. He gives the reason, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be fervent in your love for one another. Let me just tease this out by way of application. Ladies, I'm going to speak to you for a minute. Because you feel this more acutely than us guys do, right? With guys, relationships are somewhat superficial at times. But with ladies, you feel it when someone doesn't return your call. You feel it when you don't get the invitation. You feel it when someone doesn't like your post. Peter says, stay fervent. Keep reaching out. Don't make it depend on them. You keep fervent in your love. They'll get it, right? They'll understand somewhere down the road, but you keep pursuing it. Don't make it dependent upon the other person. We do that. I'm always the one that initiates. Keep going. Keep going. When you feel like giving up, keep going. That's living on the edge of eternity. That's living on the edge of His return. Because your brother and sister needs that. We need that. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I'll be sober-minded, sound judgment, sober mind for the purpose of prayer. And keep fervent in your love for one another. We'll pick it up there next week. This is part one of living on the edge. Living on the edge of eternity. And glorious things happen when we do that, beloved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. Again, thank you for the instruction from your word to chide us, to encourage us to excel still more in these things. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for their faithfulness to pray, for me, for my family, for each other. I thank you for their love for one another and pray that you would help us to do it all the more. Lord, and let us, by your goodness and grace, see your hand at work through those prayers. In the little things, in the big things, Lord, let us see you at work and give you all the glory and praise for it. Father in heaven, thank you that when you return, when your Son returns, we will be celebrating a party forever. We praise you for this, that you have included us at your dining table. And yet we pray for those who have yet to put their trust in you. Lord, move on their heart. Don't let them leave this place without responding to Christ. Lord, disturb them, weigh it heavy on them, that they might give you the glory that you deserve. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we bless you for your goodness and grace. In our Savior's name, amen.